We turn together once again to the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. There are a lot of factors that make life in this fallen world difficult, no doubt. We could apply that to a lot of categories. There are a lot of things that make marriage a challenge and difficult. There are a lot of factors that make parenting difficult, living for Christ. Wherever we work, at our jobs, that's a challenge. There are a lot of factors that make our spiritual growth difficult and so on. But there's one thing that can end up making any particular challenge even more difficult than it already naturally is, and that is facing a challenge or facing a difficult time in life alone. And yet many have at least felt that they were facing life challenges alone. In fact, you may be in that situation right now. You may be feeling like you're going through something alone. You may feel like you have to deal and face your problems alone, that you have to live your life alone. But I am here to say today, if a person is a true follower of Christ, Scripture does say that in reality, they are never really and actually alone. And we know that because of what Jesus told his followers on the night before his crucifixion. We have been studying together Jesus' final discourse, as we call it, his time of instruction in the upper room the night before he was crucified, after he and his disciples observed that Last Supper together. Judas left the room to go betray Jesus, and the Lord began to instruct his remaining 11 disciples. But in there, we studied that his disciples became troubled. They were greatly troubled due to Jesus telling them that he was about to depart. He was about to go away, which we understand was a reference to his crucifixion. Yet if you go back to verse 2 of chapter 14 of John 14, he did encourage them that even though he was going away to prepare a dwelling place, dwelling places in heaven for all of his followers. And in verse 12, you can jump to John 14, 12 in our little review here and see that he did encourage them with the promise that their gospel ministry would continue even though he would physically be absent from them. In verses 13 and 14, he even promised to answer their prayers that were in line with that gospel mission. But he did make it clear in verse 15, and verse 21, you'll remember we studied those two verses together because of what they say. He made it clear in verses 15 and 21 that all he was saying was only for true believers. It was only for those who are following him, and that's manifested in their obedience to him. Now today, we look at verse 16 and following. Here we find that we can carry out our gospel mission. We can pray properly about that mission. We can live a life of obedience to Christ, but not out of our own strength because of our own ability. Instead, we can live for Christ no matter the situation we face because of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reality is that many Christians, though they have a pretty good understanding of Christ the Son, and his person and work, many are not as informed about the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the Trinity. As J.I. Packer points out, quote, "The average Christian is in a complete fog as to what the Holy Spirit does." Now, the worst side effect, if you will, of a lack of biblical thinking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit is all the errors that abound among Christians on this subject. In fact, whole movements exist that are based on erroneous understanding of the Holy Spirit. So today, we are going to do a brief study of him. We begin a study of the Holy Spirit. It won't be a complete study of all that the Bible teaches about the Spirit, But we certainly learn some important things from what Jesus says in chapter 14, but also in future sermons, we'll be looking at what he says about the Holy Spirit in chapters 15 and 16. Today, just one portion, John 14, 16 through 20. Now, to clarify, this is not the first time that the subject of the Holy Spirit has surfaced in the Gospel of John. Like the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John has briefly referenced the Holy Spirit at times at certain events. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 33, there's the brief reference to Jesus as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Also in chapters 1 and chapter 3, John does emphasize that it was the Spirit who was enabling Jesus when he was here on earth ministering and teaching. In chapter 3, we certainly find in that great interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, the teaching about the doctrine of regeneration. That's a work of the Spirit, being born again, chapter 3. Plus, in chapter 4, there's the mention of the Spirit's role in worship. And chapter 6 mentioned the Spirit's role in giving spiritual life. So, chapter 14 is not the first mention of the Spirit. But we do find in the farewell discourse, chapters 14, 15, 16, what you could say is an enhanced presentation or portrayal of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Today, let's note together as we look at verses 16 through 20, two primary ideas that John is emphasizing in what he chose to record about Jesus' instruction on this topic. Two primary ideas about the Holy Spirit. This is number one, the promise from Jesus of the Spirit. The promise from Jesus of the Spirit. Verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I think that's an amazing thing to contemplate, that it was Jesus' own prayer, the Son praying to the Father, that was the prompt, but we should add the sovereignly designed prompt, to the giving of the Holy Spirit. But let's remember the timing of this statement. This promise by Jesus that the Father would give the Holy Spirit was articulated right after his statement in verse 15 about the obedience that his true followers will manifest. This means that what's being promised here of the Spirit is only for true believers, only for those who love and obey the Son. But there's a potential error we need to avoid. The Spirit is not just for those special Christians who exhibit some sort of super level of obedience, super spiritual obedience, that only some extraordinary Christians can achieve. You know, obedience that's at such a level that it makes them deserving of the Holy Spirit. No, even the first disciples that Jesus was telling this to, they were not known for their extraordinary faith nor their extraordinary obedience. In fact, we've already seen this in the Gospel of John, that there were times they just did not understand some of the things Jesus was teaching. Later on, we know what's coming. There's this moment where they forsake him and they flee. We know that Peter himself is going to deny that he even knew Christ. So let's don't think of them as super Christians who had finally arrived at a place where they deserved this wonderful promise and this gift. But they did genuinely love Christ. They did seek to obey him. And as I said, that's true of any genuine follower of Christ. So that is whom this promise of the Spirit is for. It is for true believers. Now, as we move on in the text to look more about this promise, we find that Jesus refers to this promised Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, utilizing two different labels or two different names. For example, first of all, there's a name summarizing his ministry, we could say. It's a name summarizing his ministry. Verse 16, helper. There's a helper that's coming. That is the Greek term parakletos, or as we usually say it, paraclete. The Holy Spirit is, in Scripture, is called the paraclete. This is the first of several paraclete sayings that are found in the Gospel of John. We'll get to them as we continue our study in the weeks to come. And every time in the Gospel of John, this term paraclete is used, it is in reference to the Holy Spirit. There's only one other place the term is found, used by the same author. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. There, paraclete is used in reference to Jesus, the Son, and there it's translated advocate. John writes there that in Christ we have an advocate with the Father. But except for the Gospel of John and that one occurrence about Jesus in the epistle 1 John, the term paraclete's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, nor is it found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the word itself comes from a term that literally means to call alongside. But even though that is its etymology, that originally the term it comes from means to call alongside, it's not really clear whether or not that was ever used that way in the first century. Instead, in secular Greek, what we do find over and over is paraclete being used to refer to a legal assistant or a legal advocate, someone who is representing or even just helping another person in a court setting. So legal overtones are definitely found in this term and the way it was used in the first century. In John's usage, legal overtones is what we're going to find in chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, when he uses the term paraclete there to refer to the Holy Spirit. In any case, though there are inherent legal overtones in this term paraclete, that's not all it means. There are other overtones and nuances as well. For example, the idea of encouragement, the idea of exhortation, the idea of help. Because of all that I'm telling you, it's actually difficult to translate the term paraclete into English. There just isn't a single exact equivalent in the English language to capture it. That's why we find it translated various ways in different translations. For example, you may have a translation that translates it counselor. Counselor, that's not wrong, as long as you include the legal overtones. So don't think of a marriage counselor or a camp counselor. It's more the idea of a legal counselor. Yet, as I've said, the paraclete's ministry extends beyond the legal sphere. You may have a translation that uses the term comforter. That's not bad either, especially in the time that it was translated that way, back in the days of Elizabethan English. It's just that in those days, the term comforter did mean someone who can give strength to someone else, someone who could give aid or help. Sometimes when we hear the word comforter today, we might just think of a quilt or something, but we might just think of a someone who's sad, who needs to be comforted because they've lost someone. It's that, but it's more than that. Companion is an okay translation because that nuance is in the term. It's just that by itself it falls short. So does Calvin's translation, patron. It falls short. Encourager is another translation. It's okay as far as it goes. Again, the point is no one term on its own satisfactorily represents all the functions of this promised one called the paraclete. For that reason, some Bible students and scholars just prefer not to translate it into an English term, but to leave it translated into paraclete. He's the paraclete. That is a safe approach. Now, in John's usage of it, though, the dominant idea that keeps coming up in the way John uses it certainly is the idea of someone who offers assistance, someone who's offering assistance in any situation, wherever the help is needed, no matter what the help is. So all things considered, we come full circle, the term helper, as we find it in the New American Standard, and I believe the ESV as well, is a good translation. It's not bad. Still not perfect, because sometimes you might hear the word helper and think of someone who has an inferior status. That's not really the nuance that is correct. You don't find that overtone in John. But nevertheless, we'll continue thinking of him, the Spirit, the one who is coming, this name summarizing his ministry. He is the great helper. Notice our text has a modifier, another helper. I'll pray to the Father that he would send another helper. This implies that the disciples already had one, a helper. And it's true, they did. We understand who that helper was. It was Christ himself. Now, a lot has been made out of the fact that in Greek, there's two Greek terms that can be translated another. One means another of a similar kind, and the other term means another of a different kind. A lot has been made about those possible differences. It's just that in John's gospel, the two are used, and there's not a whole lot of difference in how he uses them, and that's true of the New Testament as a whole. But our context does help us understand what another means here. It's another helper like Jesus, not different from him, but like him. In fact, I've already pointed out to you that the same author uses this term in 1 John chapter 2, translated advocate, and there it does refer to Jesus. So he's the helper. And this is another helper like him. Jesus promised that there would be sent this helper exactly like himself, someone who could adequately take his place once he was gone. All that Jesus did, the Holy Spirit would do. Jesus taught, the Holy Spirit would teach. Jesus brought strength, the Holy Spirit would strengthen. Jesus prays for his disciples. Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for Christ's sheep. The Holy Spirit is therefore the perfect substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is another helper like the original helper, Jesus. And this help the Holy Spirit would give was not going to be temporary. Look at verse 16 again. That he may be with you forever. The gift of the Holy Spirit, once given, is never taken away. Now, unlike the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I'll say another word about that in a moment. In New Testament times, the Spirit is definitely given to all true believers, without exception. Not just special people, and not just temporarily to accomplish some task. He is with us forever. So there's that name summarizing his ministry, but then Jesus in verse 17 refers to this helper, this Holy Spirit, with another name, another label. Verse 17, it's a name we could say is summarizing his identity. Now those two concepts, his ministry and his identity, definitely overlap. But verse 17 says, that is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. That label is found here and two more times in this gospel. Look ahead to chapter 15, verse 26. Turn to the right. Chapter 15, verse 26. It says there, when the Helper comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You can go one more chapter, chapter 16, and you see it again in verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So this is another way in which the Helper is like Jesus. Jesus was the source of truth. Jesus revealed truth. He even told his opponents one time, more than once, but I know it's in John chapter 8, verse 40, he commented on the fact that they were trying to kill him, the Jewish religious leaders, and he said this to him in John 8, verse 40, that you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. I'm not lying. So he told the truth. Jesus embodied the truth of God. That's why he could say, even in our chapter, back in verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. So we can say the same thing about the Holy Spirit. He's like Jesus. He reveals truth, but he himself embodies the truth. Now, there is another phrase we find in Scripture, just not in the Gospel of John, that refers to a contrast to the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth, and that's the phrase, Spirit of error. We don't find it in the Gospel of John, but again, we find it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. The same author writes there that we know the Spirit of truth, but we also know the Spirit of error. There's a contrasting embodiment, error. The spirit of error is what energizes false prophets who are in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 even referred to false prophets. It says to test the spirits, whether they're from God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. False prophets are energized and controlled by the spirit of error. But the Holy Spirit, the spirit of truth, is the one who indwells believers and reveals truth, spiritual truth, to the hearts of Christ's true followers. Just one more thing related to truth, why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. It's the Holy Spirit who revealed inspired truth to the apostles so that what they later wrote became the truth of the New Testament, the inspired New Testament. That's in verse 26 again, 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you. He did that. They wrote. We have the New Testament. Of course, the Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament as well. Peter tells us that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. That no prophecy, meaning the Old Testament, no prophecy was ever made just by an act of human will or humans writing. Peter says, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's the Spirit of truth. He inspired the writing of the Old Testament. He inspired the truth of the New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired the canon of the Scripture that we have, the Word of God. So this is a very important way to capture, to summarize the Spirit's identity. He truly is the Spirit of truth, not error. And what a blessing that this Holy Spirit, this Helper, this Paraclete is given to believers. Now, as stated previously, it's only to true believers. So continue on in verse 17. Christ says, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. What a contrast to what he said about true believers. The world, the Greek term cosmos, refers in a setting like this, not to the created world like the planets and the stars and things. It's the world system that goes on and on year after year. The world system in its rebellion to God, its opposition to God. People who are part of the world system, those are those who are lost. The people who are lost, that are part of the world system, are occupied, consumed with the things of that system, the things of the world. Some of those things are not necessarily sinful, some are. Lost people, captured by the world system, in bondage to the world system, are certainly consumed with and occupied with man-made religions, instead of the true religion. Or they're occupied with distorted versions of Christianity versus how Scripture presents it. They're consumed with the world's entertainment. They're consumed and occupied with the world's politics, with the world's social excess, with the world's money, and the world's system of advancement, and what's important and priorities, and certainly with the world's sin and the world's immorality. The interests of people in the world are what they are because they are occupied and interested in things that have nothing to do with genuine faith in Christ. They're occupied, their interests are that are separate from true spiritual endeavors associated with the work of the Holy Spirit, associated with the heavenly realm. The two systems are not the same. And because the people of the world are consumed with the wrong things, they cannot recognize spiritual activity. They cannot recognize the work of the Spirit, as Christ says it. Nor can they receive the things of the Spirit of God, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man, that's another way to say someone devoid of the Spirit, someone in the world system. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Why? Because spiritual things are spiritually understood. They're spiritually appraised, Paul writes. And because they're occupied with the things of the world and devoid of the Spirit, and because they cannot recognize true spiritual work, the work of the Spirit. They cannot, therefore, know Jesus as the Lord of their life. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 12, he says that the ones of the world end up saying Jesus is accursed, but not true believers. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is indwelling somebody? Because they recognize Jesus as Lord and they submit to Him and they follow Him as the Lord of their life. You can't do that except by the Holy Spirit. As D.A. Carson observes, if the world could accept Christ and the work of the Spirit, it would cease being the world. By definition, the world cannot. But for believers, it is different. Verse 17 goes on. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. The disciples knew what spiritual things look like. They knew what spiritual ministry was like because they had been with Jesus, knowing Him and watching Him for 3 years. Jesus says, but they would know Him even more intimately once the Spirit came. The Spirit was certainly working, or as Jesus puts it, He was with them. That preposition is important there. He abides with you. But once the promised Spirit was given to them, look what He says. And given in the way Jesus was referring to here, what was coming, the Spirit was going to be in them. Now that is definitely a New Testament concept, this idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling within. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was there, present, working. But it's put in terms of coming on people at times. For example, Numbers 11, verse 29. Numbers 11, verse 29. The Lord, Yahweh, would put His Spirit upon them. Or Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Yes, for the purpose of inspiration. Peter says that the Holy Spirit was there at times working within those men and what they thought and what they understood about truth so that when they wrote, they were writing inspired truth. But as a general rule, essentially under the old covenant, the Spirit was present with believers only in a general sense. And so words are said like this in the Old Testament, that the Spirit would strive with people. Even right before the flood, Genesis 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." The Spirit was there striving with men. But as I said, you come to the New Testament and you find this idea of the Spirit being in a person. That's a New Testament concept promised by the Lord here for all believers. Paul understood the truth of that and took it further. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. He says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you if you're a follower of Christ. 1 John 3:24, we know by this that Christ abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom He has given. Christ dwells in us because the Spirit dwells in us, because the Spirit is another helper like Christ. Now, this text and our passage and our study is not going into great detail of what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But the Spirit came in fulfillment of this promise. The Spirit came upon believers on the day of Pentecost, poured out. The Holy Spirit living in those who follow Christ is then what happens from that point on. He dwells in an unprecedented way personally, and as we've seen, permanently in those who believe. He permanently dwells and empowers Christians for living the life that pleases Christ and for Christian ministry. In fact, this is a way to describe the difference between believers and unbelievers. The world, unbelievers, engaged and occupied with the things that are not really spiritual in nature, the things of the world. We do that at times because we have to live here, but we know there's another world, there's another realm, a spiritual world. But here, we could say it's the presence of the Spirit then that makes the difference between believers and unbelievers. Paul says it very clearly in Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's a positional statement. If, indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ in them, that person does not belong to Christ, is what Romans 8, 9 says. The presence of the Holy Spirit is truly the dividing line. Those who have Him are saved. Those who do not have Him are not saved. The promise from Jesus of the Spirit. He's called a helper, a paraclete, and He's called the Spirit of truth. Well, just in case the disciples who were hearing all this were still troubled, especially about being abandoned, the Lord sought to console them with the second idea, number two. We've seen the promise from Jesus of the Spirit. Number two, the benefit to us of the Spirit. The benefit to us of the Spirit. We'll see in verse 18 that He definitely to us is a source of great security. Great security. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. Now, the word orphan is something we understand, but in the New Testament, it's actually rare. It only occurs twice. Here, in James chapter 1, verse 27, where it says that this is religion undefiled, you know, that we minister to orphans and widows. So we get what the term means, even though it's rare. We hear the term, and we think of specifically of a child who doesn't have the love and the support and the security of family, the care of family. So the image of an orphan child or the thought of orphan children, that those images and thoughts pull at our hearts. They gain sympathy from us. So Paul draws upon that and was assuring the disciples, and he's assuring us as well, that he would never leave his people like that as children who have lost the support that parents ought to give them. To put it bluntly, he would never abandon his people. I'll not leave you that way, ever. In addition, he promised, I will come to you. Bible students and scholars like to talk about this. What coming did Jesus have in mind here? He certainly is going to appear to them after he was resurrected from the grave, before he was ascended. It's just that those appearances were very occasional. And afterwards, he still left. He still departed to heaven at the ascension. So though his appearances after his resurrection are likely included at some level in the meaning of this statement, Jesus had more in mind, and we know that by the context. He has just promised the sending of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' coming here is best interpreted as his coming in the person of the helper who's like him, the Spirit. Now, Jesus is in union with the Holy Spirit, he himself. I mean, they're equal members of the Trinity, the Godhead, from time and eternity past, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. So Jesus would continue abiding with them, but now, instead of Him physically being with them, He would abide with them and in them through His Spirit. And again, this passage is not presenting what happens in Acts chapter 2, but the Holy Spirit was coming. Pour down the day of Pentecost. And from that moment onward, as I said, the exalted Jesus makes himself present to his followers, but through the Helper, the indwelling Spirit. And that results in this credible sense of security and intimacy. It was true. Jesus was not abandoning them, nor us. It makes the truth of Hebrews 13:5 even make more sense to us. Hebrews 13:5, it says, He himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And verse 19 just unpacks that a bit further. Verse 19 reads, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will. Because I live, you will live also. The consequences of Jesus rising from the dead and the Spirit coming is spiritual life. But this new life meant here is that mediated by the Spirit living in his followers. And that life does include one more thing, that just as Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, one day all his followers who are indwelt by the Spirit, they too, the ones spiritually alive because of the Spirit, they too will be physically raised. 1 Corinthians 15 promises that. Just as Christ was made alive, we are bodily raised. But it's the Spirit's presence in this that ensures that that's going to happen. The indwelling Spirit is what ensures our relationship with Christ, knowing Christ, being with Christ, is going to go all the way to the end, even through our glorification in heaven. And that fits with what Paul adds in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 about the Holy Spirit. It says there that you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What does that mean? Well, it's the idea of a deposit has been made, as one writer puts it, like an engagement ring given to us, the helper, our engagement ring, the guarantee, the earnest money, the deposit that's been made that we are going to receive our eternal inheritance. We're going to live and have life in heaven forever. Our bodies are going to be resurrected just like Christ. What guarantees all this to happen is that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the helper living within us. And then verse 20 summarizes something else. This is a wonderful benefit as well. We not only have such great security, the Spirit living with us, carrying us all the way to the end, to our eternal inheritance, but we have a new comprehension. Just because of the Spirit living within us, we comprehend and understand things that we would not otherwise. And that was true of the disciples. Jesus had taught them a lot of things, including what he just said in verse 20. He says, one day you'll know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's already said that along the way. In more than one way, he has said he's one with the Father. What the Father wills, he wills. The Father's works are the works he does. He and the Father are one, and so forth. So they heard that. But what's going to seal it in their hearts where they comprehend it finally and believe it's true, even though it's mysterious? It's the indwelling Spirit, the helper who would come. The Spirit confirms the knowledge of the things that Jesus had been saying to them. And that's true of us as well. Mysterious truths. The Holy Spirit illumines the mind so that we believe in our hearts that the truth is true. Paul's favorite expression, by the way, to capture this union is that believers are in Christ. He says that about us being new creations, you know, in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if we're in Christ, you know, we're a new creation. And then he turns it right around at times like Galatians 2:20. He'll talk about, but Christ is in us. So which is it? Are we in Christ or is Christ in us? The answer, like many times, is yes, because of the Holy Spirit. He even says in Colossians 3 that we're in Christ, and Christ is in the depths of the Godhead, in God. A mysterious idea that we are in union with Christ because of the Spirit. He's in union with the Spirit. We're in union with him because of the Spirit. We're in Christ. He's in us. Both Christ and us are in the depths of the Godhead, the Trinity. Who can understand those things? None of us can reason through them at a human level. But the fact is, it's the Holy Spirit within us that opens our hearts to say, but it's true, and I believe it. So just step back and think about this for a moment. One of the most important things Christ ever did for us was that he left and went to heaven. That is what prompted the giving of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Let's make some observations of all this then. Here's one. We definitely should observe this and conclude this as we walk away from this text. And never forget this one, number one. We are Trinitarian in our belief. This verse and this passage, what we studied, contains all three persons of the Godhead. The Son prays to the Father. who gives the Spirit. Therefore, all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the indwelling of the believers. Now, the Trinity, the Godhead, there's one of those truths that transcends our ability to reason through it and comprehend it fully, but it's plainly taught in Scripture, and therefore we believe it because Scripture says it, because the Spirit in our heart opens our minds to believe it. So we ought to be looking forward in a special way to our legacy conference in October, a shameless advertisement stuck in here at this point in the sermon. The legacy conference in October, why? Because the theme of the conference is the Trinity. We're going to be going, hearing sermons on that. So there's one observation. Never forget, we're Trinitarian in our belief. Here's another observation. The indwelling of the Spirit is universal for God's people. And by universal, I mean there's no special hierarchy here. The same helper, Paraclete, lives within each and every believer. In this way, we are all equal. There is no distinction between male and female when it comes to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is no distinction between church leaders and those who are not in leadership, as if we have some special indwelling and others don't. It's the same. There's no distinction between old and young, or between one ethnicity and another. The indwelling of the Spirit is the same for all followers of Christ. In fact, listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. But listen to this. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. It's another way to say, possessing the Holy Spirit. This is an important element of true Christian unity. We are one in the Spirit. And there is no second blessing that brings this to pass. This is not something you have to pray for, that you have to somehow mature to the place that you finally experience the Holy Spirit and Him coming upon you. No, that's one of those errors that's out there. Each believer is indwelled by the Spirit at the moment of their conversion to Christ, automatically. And that indwelling is the same for all of us. It's universal. Third observation. The Spirit opens our eyes to understand the Bible, to understand Scripture. Let me put it in terms of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18. He prayed this, that his eyes would be open, he says, that we may behold wonderful things from your law, God. This is what we ought to pray for. That the Spirit who lives within would illumine our understanding so that we can understand the things that are there and even pray for the strength to apply then what is learned. Listen, let me just say one more thing about the Spirit helping us understand the truths of Scripture. This is the reason true believers affirm even hard-to-accept truths that are found in Scripture. I mean, there's some things that are hard. My wife and I were talking about this week because an article that came out of attacking someone who was a Christian, and oh, if you're a Christian, then you believe in genocide because that's in the Bible. I mean, God commanded genocide at times. He did. Told Saul, wipe out the Amalekites. Children and animals, kill them all. Listen, I can't reason through that with my human logic. But you know what? The Spirit living within me says God is sovereign and He's perfectly wise and just and everything He does is right. What helped me ever come to that conclusion about something as hard to swallow as what He told Saul to do to the Amalekites? It's evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty extreme example. Let me take some others, maybe not so extreme, although they're becoming so. What about the teaching in the Bible on the roles of men and women in marriage? What about the teaching in the Bible about the roles of men and women in the church? We hold to what the Scripture teaches about those, and we will not change. Why? because the Spirit's opened our eyes and our hearts to understand it and to affirm it. It's not because I think it's the most logical system ever created. It's just what God says. What about this? What about the teaching of God's sovereignty over all things, including salvation? It's the Spirit of God that opens a person's heart to affirm it. I'm not saying every aspect of it fits my human logic, but the Spirit of God within me has brought me to the place of saying, but Scripture is the final authority. That's why we embrace these and other hard-to-swallow bits of information and instruction that goes against the cultural majority and maybe against human reasoning, because of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. Those who have the Spirit accept Scripture as the final authority. That's just the bottom line. And those who do not have the Spirit do not embrace Scripture as the final authority. I said it before, the Holy Spirit is the dividing line. He divides those who trust in Christ and therefore His Word, and those who trust in their own reason. Fourth observation, and I hope you're comforted by this. This comes full circle to what I said at the beginning. The fourth observation is we are not alone. No matter what we go through, no matter where we are, no matter how perplexed we are, or how knocked down we are, or how isolated we feel, or how lonely we feel. And I get there's a wonderful blessing in having human relationships and friends. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying at the end of the day, no matter what we face, each person in Christ has a helper, the Spirit who is always with them and in them, always leading you into truth, always giving comfort when it's needed, always providing that confirming testimony that we love Christ and we belong to Him. No matter the situation, we're kept by the power of God. We will joyfully persevere in loving Christ and in keeping His commandments because of the Spirit who's within us. And because we have the Helper, and it's forever, and He's another Helper like Christ, therefore we have Christ. It's a union with Christ due to the Spirit that's unbreakable, and that's why Paul rejoiced to write these words in Romans 8:39. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are times in life where we have to take a stand on this thought that we are not alone, even though in reality there may not be another human being that understands exactly what you're going through. He understands it even better than you do. Lastly, there is only one way to possess the Spirit. As I've already said, the Holy Spirit is the universal possession for all those who embrace Christ as Lord. The invitation to people, the gospel proclamation, is not come get the Holy Spirit. It's come to Christ. Express saving faith in Christ. Submit to Christ as the Lord of your life. That is what goes hand in hand with the receiving of the Spirit. So if you aren't a follower of Christ, that is what you need. You need Him. You need to be able to say, Christ is mine. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for giving us a little bit more insight into the wonderful doctrine of the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Paraclete that You sent out of Your love for Your people to dwell within us, to help us in every situation, to teach us the truth that the Spirit inspired to be written. May we grow even more in our understanding of His person and His work. And I do pray for anyone here who doesn't have Christ, that You would open their hearts to believe and be saved. In our Savior's name, amen.